14, verses 1 to 11. Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Let's just pray for Andrew as he brings an interpretation and thoughts from this word from the Lord. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage, and we thank you that it gives such a clear identity of humility before you, Lord, of this woman's rightly placed love for you. And Lord, as we come now to listen to what Andrew has to share with us from this passage, Father, we pray that you will open up his lips, that you will clear his mind, and that he will bring to the church together your word for us this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll just be with Andrew and that he will know that he is directly hearing from you, and that you will just anoint him in a very special way this morning. So, Lord, we ask that you will open our hearts, that you will open our minds to hear what you have to share with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for reading, Sarah. Musicians for playing. I was wondering what to preach on this morning. When there's special events, often you will break off from a series or something like that. And obviously, I tend to preach in the evenings anyway. And I had a plan. I had a great plan. I thought, that's a fantastic idea. I thought I'd preach on the two midwives in Exodus 1. Do you remember those midwives who wouldn't kill the Hebrew baby boys? And of course, we've got a midwife here, but I was struggling with it. I got halfway through, and I thought, this just isn't happening. So I decided to go somewhere else. But the Bible has often been accused, hasn't it, of being a misogynist book that belittles women. It's often claimed to be by people who haven't either read it or have greatly misunderstood it. The truth is that the Bible has consistently raised the position of women in societies that have sought to suppress them. It just recognises the differences, doesn't it? We're in a world today where the differences are kind of being suppressed, but not in the Bible. No doubt throughout the history of the church, men have got it hopelessly wrong and have suppressed women. But that's not the Bible. A brief overview of the Bible gives us plenty of examples to look at, doesn't it? For example, that great woman, Rahab, who was a prostitute, plying her trade within the walls of Jericho. And she had heard over a period of time the stories of this strange group of people trudging their way around the wilderness. And no doubt some had seen the pillar of cloud in the daytime that was over them. And at nighttime, that pillar of fire, they could probably see it from a distance. Perhaps she heard stories of this miraculous food that appeared each morning, the manna. Almost certainly they would have eventually heard about the devastation that had happened in Egypt 40 years earlier. And I imagine there was all sorts of truths, half-truths and rumour swirling around Jericho as the people got nearer to the city. And we read in Joshua 2, verse 8, from the lips of Rahab, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us." Amidst that Canaanite city, full of sin, full of wickedness, ready for judgment, Rahab, the local prostitute, finds faith in God and is powerfully used by God. What a woman! Or a different story. Take Ruth, the Moabitess, who, out of the tragedy of a famine where the death of her husband, she too finds faith and clings to her Jewish mother-in-law and goes with her to Israel. Her mother-in-law was called Naomi, a lovely name. It means pleasant. But this Naomi came back bitter. "Call me Mara," she said. Mara means bitter. She went away full to escape a famine. She came back empty. But through Ruth, from Moab, she finds her joy in the Lord once more. You can read that story in the book. Or we can give you another woman, an unnamed woman, a Samaritan woman, the despised Samaritans. We don't know her name, but she's got a bit of a history. Got through five husbands and was living with a guy. But deep down within this woman, there was a thirst in her heart for something more. And she meets Jesus by a well. And her story, her testimony is, "He told me everything I ever did." He completely exposed her heart to the truth and she followed him. She became an evangelist. She meets people and she just had to tell her fellow Samaritans about this man Jesus. And many of those hated Samaritans believed in him. I haven't even mentioned the women who were witnesses to the resurrection. The first people to see Jesus were women. So let's be clear about this. The Bible, despite what people say, the Bible doesn't hate women. At key points throughout Bible history, women have played crucial roles. And today is another example of that. And again, nobody knows her name. There's a few guesses. We'll come to that later. But certainly in this passage, we don't know this woman's name. Now, in the evening, we've had a few glances at the book of Mark in recent weeks, and we have another glance today. And at this point in the book, he's had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that's Palm Sunday, which is actually next week. He knows the future. He knows his crucifixion is 2 days away. He knows when it will happen. He even knows what time it will happen. The Passover lambs, if you weren't aware, were always sacrificed at 3 p.m. And it's clear in his mind that he is God's lamb. He is the ultimate Passover lamb. And he knows that when he cries out, "It is finished," on the cross, it will be finished. It will be done. But for now, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And we see a callous character. And we read, "Now the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread, only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him." Smack bang in the middle of what Anglicans call Holy Week, don't they? The chief priests and the teachers of the law are engaging in some rather unholy practices, aren't they? They're looking for a sly way to arrest Jesus, to kill him. The word sly means deceit, trickery. It's a word used for cunningly trying to trap an animal. You'd expect that from poachers, wouldn't you? I used to work with a guy who had a bit of a shady past, and he'd ate badger. I think he'd ate swan as well, which is illegal. But he had a bit of a shady past. But you expect that sort of thing, don't you, from poachers, from robbers, not from Israel's spiritual leaders. For 3 years, these men had tried to catch Jesus out. You read about it through the Gospels. They're always on the scene watching. They watch him on every occasion. You can be pretty sure if they had found something, they would have made sure everybody knew about it. Instead, they couldn't. They had to resort to deceitfulness. They had to resort to slyness. They had to lie to cause these charges, which will later be put before Jesus. Do you know, as I understand it, for years, journalists tried to catch Billy Graham out without success. Finally, one day, there was a photograph of the famous evangelist walking through, I think it was Central Park in New York, with a young lady on his arm. They loved it. It made the papers. It turned out to be his daughter. They couldn't get him. And so it was with Jesus. After 3 years, they had nothing on Jesus. You know, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. No sin. Or Isaiah 53 verse 9, looking forward to Jesus, tells us that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Even the words he said. How many times have you said something and you've thought, oh, shouldn't have said that? Or you've gossiped and you've thought, oh, that's not what Jesus would want. How hard is it to get to dinner time, to get to breakfast time, without some wrong thought or some sin intruded into your life? Yet not Jesus. We know from the book of Exodus that the Passover lamb, which the Jews would celebrate as they that first time they left Egypt, it had to be a lamb without blemish. And maybe at the time, some Jews would think, why did that lamb have to be without blemish? Why is that important? Maybe they thought, well, we're offering it to God. But there was more to it. It had to be a perfect lamb because our Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect lamb. And by their actions, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, unwittingly, they're confirming he's without blemish. He's without sin. They had to make something up. It's a great example for us, isn't it? It's important how we live, isn't it? Our integrity, our character, how we are when no one else is looking. That's what character is, isn't it? Character is what you really are when there's nobody else around. Where your heart goes. Where your attitudes go when nobody else is looking. That's what true character is. And Jesus' character was without blemish. Now, of course, I'm not advocating hypocrisy. Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy, didn't he? This is not a case of pretending you're something that you're not. And the one who pretends most is the best Christian. Eventually you get found out, don't you? We all know that. But I think it's about honesty. We don't spread our sins around the church. Although it's helpful to have somebody you can share with. If you're struggling and you've got somebody you trust, maybe your husband and wife or whatever, or a friend, it's good to get somebody to pray with, isn't it? But we don't pretend that we're not sinners. We don't pretend that they don't exist. But it is about character, isn't it? What you're really like when nobody's looking. Matters before God. And Jesus' public life, what Jesus was like in public, matched what he was like in private. He was transparent. And they had to resort to slyness. They had to resort to deceitfulness, to lying, to get Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if that's the only way people could criticize us, by making things up? Perhaps sometimes they do make things up. So in contrast then, with their deceit, with their trickery, their callousness, let's look at the next few verses, verses 3 to 9, and we see costly worship. I wonder, it must be interesting, perhaps interesting isn't the best word, but it must be interesting to observe people on death row. I say that isn't the best word at all, but you're days away. You've no future plans. How can you have? How would you cope? How would you behave? What would you talk about? You'd be focused so much on that future event, wouldn't it? I mean, the stress, you would imagine, would be pretty terrible. The 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, was expecting death. As it happened, he didn't die, but he could well have done. And the night before, he was in turmoil. We've got the prayer that he wrote down. And you would imagine even the most godly believer in a situation like that would be worried. You'd be stressed. Death possibly hours away. On the other hand, if we compare it with the missionary in the 19th century, James Payton. James Payton was a missionary to the South Sea Islands. And they said to him, when he was planning to go, they said, you can't go there. They're cannibals. You'll be eaten. To which he gently replied to the elderly gentleman, and in a few years, sir, you'll be eaten by worms. I might be eaten by cannibals. Worms, cannibals, who cares? Credible man. But one day, he was hiding up a tree because they wanted to eat him. Maybe you can't believe you're saying these things, can you? They were chasing him and he hid up a tree. Death could have been hours away, minutes away. They didn't find him. But he spoke of knowing such sweet fellowship in the face of death. And look at Jesus in verse 3. While he was at Bethany, reclining at a table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now we know Jesus will, in about 48 hours' time, will sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm told in the Somme, it wasn't unheard of for before going over the top for this to happen. It's severe stress. Jesus went on for so much more longer than they did. Often it precipitated an early death. But Jesus, knowing full well the stress of what will await him, is still able to take time to presumably eat at the house of a leper. I would not be eating 2 days away from a crucifixion. I'd be running. Mark doesn't say much about it, just that he was there when actually most people would have run from the house of a leper. Probably it would seem, because there were quite a few people there, that this was probably a leper that Jesus had healed at some earlier time. Otherwise he wouldn't be in his home. He would have been banished. But I think the fact that Jesus is here, knowing that a few miles away, a couple of days away, he will face a cross, shows us two things. Firstly, it shows us Jesus' love for a lost mankind. He chose the cross. We sing it, don't we? It's as if his care for the untouchables, those to whom leprosy clings, seems to mirror his care and his love for those to whom sin clings. In the Bible, leprosy was often a picture of sin. It clings. It defiles us before God. It barred you from temple life. It barred you from God's presence. Often it was unseen. I imagine in the early days it was unseen. It was powerfully destructive, however, in a person's life. Perhaps you've known some of that destructive power of sin in your life. Perhaps you, even to this day, wrestle with sin's corrosive effects of past deeds, either your own or the deeds of another. Well, let me tell you, there's some good news this morning. The good news is that Jesus has destroyed the power of sin by dying in your place. Just as Jesus was able to remove leprosy from a person, so he's able to remove the stain of sin from your life. Isn't that good news? He was a substitute in our place where we should have died. You need not be a slave to sin. Jesus has dealt with your sin at the cross. And if you haven't received that forgiveness, I would urge you, because it still clings to you. Sort it out. Get right with God this morning. But I think there's another thing that Jesus shows us here. And the second thing is submission to the Father's will. He knows what is coming. He knows more than anyone what crucifixion will mean. He'd seen crosses, of course. They'd all seen crosses. They'd all seen crucifixion. The physical pain and torture is bad enough. But Jesus knew something more. He knew that he would be under God's wrath. From time eternity, the Son had been in fellowship with the Father and in fellowship with the Spirit. Perfect fellowship. He knows, as we will sing in a few moments, how the Father will turn his face away from him. Yet he still chooses the cross. He still heads to Jerusalem, to the cross at Calvary. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 40, verse 8? Do you remember? I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. How true was that of Jesus? Maybe Psalm 143, verse 10 might put it a little bit better for me, where it says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. That's often where we're at, isn't it? Often it's a battle to do God's will, and we need God to teach us. David knows we battle to do God's will. It's a struggle. The old Andrew Price, my old nature, wrestles with it. But friends, let's not give up the fight. Many of the things in the world's eyes that we wrestle with are probably of little consequence. We might cut a corner at work, perhaps. Hey, everyone does it. What the heck? Doesn't matter. A wrong thought, perhaps. Well, you can't be perfect. But you know, often it's obedience in those little things that prepare us for the bigger fights ahead. And Jesus, after a lifetime of obedience to his Father's will, is ready to do his Father's will in 2 days on the cross. He desired to do God's will. Friends, I hope we think about that. I hope we're those who desire to do God's will. Maybe there's something you're battling with and you think, no, I don't want to do it. Jesus desired to do his Father's will. But of course, the main thrust of this passage comes in verse 3, doesn't it? A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, if you're interested, some think that this was Mary, sister of Martha, you know, the two women. And it may be. There's a similar incident in John 12 where Mary is named. It's not completely clear that it was her. There's a bit of debate. But whoever, it wasn't a heard of thing to perfume, at very least, a person's feet. Let's be honest. A group of people, a warm room, those disciples aren't going to smell too good, are they? Especially their feet. So a host might perfume the feet. If you come round to my house, please change your socks. Otherwise, I'll get my wife to wash your feet. And she'd gladly do that. No, she wouldn't, no. But this has been estimated to be about a year's wages. The perfume was an expensive thing from India. The nard came from India. And it was good stuff. This was the expensive stuff. Deb could only dream of me buying her some. I'm more inclined to buy lard than nard. And you wouldn't want that rubbed on you to make you smell nice. Classy perfume. Expensive. Came in a jar which would have a narrow neck. And as now, little is better. Was it her life savings? Perhaps she'd saved some money for old age. We don't know, but she took this expensive perfume with the thin neck and she broke it. And not on his feet, but on his head. In what can only be described as an extravagant act of worship. Verse 8, we will see in a moment, Jesus refers to it as preparation for his burial. Now, I'm not too sure on the symbolism here. Perhaps you've got some ideas about it. It could be that a body was prepared, well, we know, to hide the smell, to the decay. We know that Jesus' body wouldn't decay. So I was just thinking about it. Is it that symbolically that it was to mask the smell of sin that would be laid upon him at the cross? We don't know. But whatever, it caused a real fuss. It caused a real stink, we might say. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. You know, I'm a typical British guy. I tend to be reserved in my worship. I've been in meetings where people have been less so. I might occasionally slip my hands up if I'm feeling really wild. That's what I am. That's the way I am. I might slightly hypocritical because when the rugby's on, I'm probably jumping about a lot more. I remember a time in a small group where there was a woman there and she was just so emotional before God, crying out towards God. I was cringing. I was embarrassed. I wanted to stop her. In fact, I'm pretty sure I would have been with those in the room who rebuked this woman harshly. All that perfume, really? Do you know, it's not the only example in Scripture. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16, as the Ark of the Covenant is returning to Jerusalem, David is leaping and dancing before the Lord. David, you look a fool. How bizarre is that? But you know what? David wasn't bothered. I'm pretty sure the Lord wasn't bothered either. Michael, Saul's daughter, David's wife, despised him. Why is it that they despise extravagant worship before God? Why do we feel uncomfortable when somebody is passionate before God? I'll tell you why. I think it's because it exposes the coldness of my own heart. The coldness of my own love for God. It reminds many of us about the dryness of our own spiritual walk. Perhaps deep down for some, you know that your love for God has grown cold. And this is a searching example, isn't it? Is that you this morning? Perhaps you were once on fire for God, but now your heart has grown cold. Come back to God. He hasn't changed. Let's be honest, for most churches, I know the price of that perfume, a year's wages, would be really helpful, wouldn't it? You know, a one-off gift like that, or a charity, a one-off gift of a year's wages would do so much good. Of course it would. What charity could afford to turn that away? We need to consider the poor, don't we? We need to use our resources wisely. If I announced that I'd spent a load of money on a gold-plated statue of me or Peter or something like that, you'd be perturbed. It isn't an idea. Forget that. We're blessed as a church, aren't we? But you know, we don't have unlimited resources, yet some things don't fit on an accounting sheet. There's no column for extravagant acts of worship. There's no column for prophetic statements about Jesus' burial. You just do them from a passionate heart before God. Jesus, referring to Deuteronomy, says this, "The poor you will always have with you." Jesus has compassion for the poor. Throughout history, the poor have mattered to the people of God. I couldn't track down a good statistic or anything like that. But churches do a huge amount to help relieve suffering. We should do more. Of course we should. But you know, worship of Jesus is our first priority. Charity is good and proper. Worship is better and true. Worship should lead to charity. So she got it right. She knew her sin. She knew she wasn't worthy. And directed by the Spirit of God, she got it right. Strange, isn't it, how throughout Mark, the guys have missed it. They've not understood it at all. When Jesus talked about this coming death, they couldn't handle it. But I wonder if this woman had been listening in. And she thought about it. And no doubt it saddened her heart. And perhaps she thought that if Jesus is to die, he's going to need his body anointing. Verse 9 we read, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And how true is that this morning? What a beautiful sight. What a beautiful thing to behold. But we have one more point. How this beautiful act is compared to the ugliness of another act. And we see Crushed Dreams, verses 10 and 11. Not the best title, but almost certainly Judas was the ringleader of this group that were complaining. And as such, he obviously had realized that what Jesus wanted and what Judas wanted were two different things. So he cuts his losses. His hopes for greatness dashed, and looks for a way to betray him for cash. It's pretty ugly, isn't it? We have this beautiful, costly act of worship compared to this ugly act of betrayal. We have this selfless woman devoted to her Saviour and a selfish man with love of money in his heart. Hearts are exposed to you so vividly, aren't they? One heart has meditated on the goodness and greatness of God. One heart has grown in bitterness towards him. As we close, what's in your heart this morning? Is it joy and worship at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Does his death and resurrection fill you with hope and joy that Christ has taken your punishment, that Christ has died in your place, and you can be in right relationship with God? Are you rejoicing in what God has done this morning? Or is your heart cold? Heard it many times before. Yada, yada, yada. What the heck? Perhaps disillusioned with God. Disappointed with God. I remember a story I heard of a couple who had been married for a long time. It wasn't Phil and Sylvia, I have to say. This was back in the days where those old cars would have one big long seat in the front. And the wife said to her husband who was driving, "When we first got married, you would drive with your arm around me." Sounds shockingly dangerous now, doesn't it? "Now we sit apart." To which the rather sullen husband replied behind the wheel, "I haven't moved." Is that you this morning? We don't have a sullen God, do we, of course? But God hasn't moved. And if you're far from God, I would point you towards this unnamed woman and urge you to give everything you have to move back to God. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for this beautiful woman. Maybe it was Mary, maybe it was some other woman. But Lord, we thank you for her desire to prepare you for her burial, for your burial, to prepare you for the sacrifice ahead. And Lord, we pray for each one of us that costly, extravagant worship would be in our heart. that we would come back to you, that we would stay close to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with that lovely hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And if that's you that I've been talking about this morning, I just urge you, more than happy to pray, more than happy to talk with you about it. As the music begins to play, let's